Turn with me once again to the Epistle to the Romans, and for the last time in the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, and reading there from the 31st verse to the end. Let us hear the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to his word. Again and again we have returned on our journey through Romans 8 to the great theme which is stated in the first verse, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In the course of the chapter, the Apostle Paul advances six arguments, huge arguments, in support of this tremendous truth. The first is, verses 2 through 8, that Christians are free from the law of sin and death. They're alive. They're free from the law of sin and death, and they're alive forever. Therefore, there is no condemnation, because, of course, the law of sin and death is what condemns. The second argument is that Christians are in the Spirit. Verses 9 through 13. That is to say, they are governed by the Spirit of God, the Spirit speaking in the Scriptures, the Spirit influencing the movements of their very thinking and being. Third argument, Christians are sons and heirs of God by adoption, the Spirit of adoption, in verse 16, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. No condemnation for those who are adopted the children of God. Argument number 4, verses 24 to 27. Christians are saved in hope. And it's a hope that is established on solid grounds. It's not just wishful thinking. Therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Argument 5. Christians are safe in the eternal decree of God. And that's why all things will work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Because they were foreknown from all eternity. they were predestined because they were foreknown to be conformed to the image of Christ. And whom he predestined, those he also called. And so on, all the way to glorification. Those who are his are encompassed by the fullness of the eternal decree of God applied. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the final argument from verse 31 to 39, the passage we've just read, says to us that we are safe when we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own Savior. We are safe in the love of God in Jesus Christ. We can't be separated from that love of God. Therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in actual fact, this magnificent chapter is not so difficult to tease out and to understand, because it is all the support, the argumentation, the doctrinal truth that undergirds this tremendous reality for those who are the children of God, that there is no condemnation for them now or in the future or forever, because they are in Christ Jesus. And that has practical ramifications as are unfolded throughout the chapter. So see how it adds up. Believers saved by grace through faith in Christ are, number one, free from sin and death. Two, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Three, are now children of God. Four, have the hope of glory sustained by the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Five, are safe in the sovereign decree of God working for our good. And six, are experientially, and indeed forensically, that's a big word, they are simply never to be separated from the love of God in Christ their Savior. Small wonder then that Paul's ringing conclusion is that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, as we saw this morning. And that he for himself can say in the verses that we're looking at this evening, 38 and 39, I am persuaded. He is persuaded that nothing can ever come between him and the love of God because of Christ. And this, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is now forever laid before the people of God as their own promise and heritage and hope in Christ Jesus, their own Savior. So as we close our consideration of this great chapter of God's truth, I want us to note a few things here about this persuasion. First of all, the character of this persuasion. Then the reach of this persuasion. And finally, the ground, the solid ground of this persuasion. First of all, then, the character of Paul's persuasion and the persuasion that every Christian actually must have and will have. What he says in verse 38 is, for I am persuaded. I am persuaded. And this is one of these statements that, okay, you know, people are persuaded of stuff all the time, and often on the flimsiest, for the flimsiest of reasons. The language of Scripture is important, though, for us. We're not just to take our notions of how people, other people, even how we are persuaded of this or that, and then we change our minds. What you have here in the language of Scripture is something that is solid, that is set. It's in the perfect voice, which means, I have become and I remain fully convinced I am persuaded. I am in the condition of persuasion. And it's a work of God. This is what is called in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, strong consolation. In that passage, we're told that there is strong consolation from God by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are these two things in which God can never lie, from which we take strong consolation and persuasion? Well, they are the promise of His Word, revealed Word. Not what something that maybe tickles your ears or comes to your mind, but the Word, the inscripturated Word, the inspired Word of God. That's one thing in which God cannot lie. And then the other immutable thing, unchanging thing in which God does not lie, is His oath confirming it. He swears by no other than Himself. By two immutable things in which it is, unchangeable things, if you like, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And what's he talking about in Hebrews 6? Christ as our high priest. So Paul and every believer with him can say, and can say this simply as an article of faith, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, there's that word again, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. And oh, how I hope you are so persuaded in your heart, having a knowledge of Christ in this exact way. And you can be. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And a genuine faith is a saving faith, and a saving faith is a persuaded faith, and a persuaded faith partakes of that strong consolation in God's promise, which promise he backs with his own oath. He promises by himself. So the character of this persuasion of the believer rests upon a work of God. It is the work of God. Secondly, the reach of this persuasion is then opened up in verse 38. Of what is the apostle persuaded? Now you notice he comes at it from a negative direction. For I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor any things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. He is persuaded that nothing can come between him and Christ's love, nothing at all. And he lists these groups of the most powerful forces in our universe. None of them wimpy, lame excuses that we people often come up with for abandoning the Christian faith or abandoning the worship of the Lord, abandoning what we thought we formerly were persuaded of. You know what I mean. Many folks can't take the slightest knock, but they're saying, why did God do this to me? And they're blaming him and they're angry with him. And why he can't be there, he doesn't love me, and therefore I don't think he exists. Or I'm not going to love him back. And don't say I'm overemphasizing that, because I've heard it with my own ears. But here what Paul talks about are these things, these forces which can destroy if they are permitted to. Not just displease, but destroy. Group one, death and life. Death and life won't get in the way of the love of Christ. Well, what does the Bible tell us about death? It's the wages of sin. It's the last enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26. Life itself, even before we get to death, is full of dangers. It's true what Job says, and what is said in Job 5, verse 7, that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. And you can compare what Paul says in another place, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. He says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So you see what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 3, 20 and 21. He's saying, when you compare it with what he says in Romans 8, these things which are such a threat on the face of it to the love of Christ to us, for us, and our relationship to him, are in fact the very things which in Christ are yours, to be taken by the scruff of the neck, as it were, to be taken as the gift of God. Maybe that's an overstatement, but you see the idea. Because life and death are in fact redeemed for us in Christ. And neither of them will separate us from the love of Christ. Group two. Neither will angels or principalities or powers. Angels, angelic powers, wherever exercised. Principalities usually refers to civil powers. The very powers on earth that are so easily turned to the oppression of people and the destruction of their lives. And powers generally refers to spiritual powers in heavenly places, as it were. In other words, there are temporal and there are spiritual powers that act upon our personal histories. I mean, you know that if you're driving along the road and you see flashing lights and you hear the siren and it dawns on you, that guy wants me to stop. We're buffeted by powers that are beyond our control. Some of them little local things, some of them cosmic in scope. The devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he would devour. But angels and principalities and powers will not separate believers from the love of God in Christ Jesus their Lord. And then the third group, things present and things to come. This covers the worst of present things to the worst of future things. Remember how the prophet Isaiah encourages us when we are cast down. He says, when you pass through the waters, and he's speaking to believers, the Lord will still be with us. Though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, yet you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me still. You know very well that in Psalm 23, that's not referring to something that might just happen to you in your life if you're unlucky or something. You might have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. You're all in the valley of the shadow of death. The earth is the valley of the shadow of death. But sometimes the darkness of that shadow deepens when it's someone close to us. And so the psalmist warns us, the Lord warns us through the psalmist, yes, there are going to be these difficult days that are coming. Things present, things to come, but they will not separate you, believer, from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. And then there's the fourth group, height and depth and other created things. And that's kind of like a catch-all, isn't it? This just takes in absolutely everything else you can think of that doesn't go in the first three groups. Things that might arise in life in this world of ours. Things we don't anticipate. Things we cannot know about ahead of time. We are affected by these problems. They're only potential problems much of the time. And we cannot sometimes even conceive of these problems, which may all of a sudden descend into our lives and horrify us. Well, now, if we pull all these threads together, what do we have? Well, you see, I think, the scope and the reach from the simplest upsets in life to the most profound challenges of eternity, even. From the present to the future, from the material to the spiritual, from the known to the unknown. If you like, everything that can go wrong. And not a one of them will separate us from the love of Christ, Christians. And this is the sure confidence, then, of a living faith in the living Savior. That's what Paul is pleading with us to understand and to lay hold upon, believing and looking to Christ. For I am persuaded. And he's not saying, for it's my opinion. I am persuaded because it is the work of God applying his truth to me as he will to you and has to you. That none of these things will separate us from the love of our Savior Jesus Christ. And thus, Job is able to say, as he says in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I think that whenever we suffer something which sets us back on our heels, we ought to go straight to the book of Job. Job was not a wimp. But you know, it wasn't because he was stronger than you that he was brought to say this extravagant thing, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It was just because God matched his grace to Job's need when he needed it. And you know that several chapters later, chapter 19, verse 25, he says, in the tone of sheer gospel triumph, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Asaph the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 26, my heart and my flesh and my heart fails, he says. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now you understand that when he says that, he's not in the grip of a kind of massive sense of peace and victory, as if there's no trouble and no tension in his soul. He says, my flesh fails, my heart fails, but God. He's the strength. He's the portion forever who lifts me up. And thus, while he is in the turmoil of this very common struggle of the human soul, of the believer's soul, he sees with the eye of faith what he does not feel in his flesh and in his heart. He sees with the eye of faith, and he claims by that faith the victory which is in the Lord. And he doesn't turn aside and say, I guess, Lord, you don't love me anymore the way we too easily do in our self-pity and our self-dependence and our leaning on the arm of flesh which always fails. And Paul himself, in that verse that we already quoted from 2 Timothy 1, the 12th verse, "I know whom I have believed." Which of us has ever suffered as the Apostle Paul did for speaking the truth? He knew what it was to be beaten from pillar to post, quite literally. But he knew whom he had believed. And he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would keep him all the way to the great day and beyond. And you see, all of these potential causes of separation from Christ, even death, the last enemy, come under the umbrella of the all things in Romans 8:28 that work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. It's not that the all things are good and wonderful in themselves. That's why the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, approaches this subject from the negative side. What are the big dangers? What are the big challenges? What are the big obstacles that will hit your life and tempt you to deny God? Think of Peter when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is in the high priest's yard. "Oh, you know that fellow, don't you?" "Oh, not me. Oh, no, not me. Not me." A little bit of shame. Maybe a little bit more fear, maybe more fear than we've ever known. He didn't want to be nailed to a cross. It gave him the willies. And he fell back. And he was a believer all the time. And he fell back. But you see, all of these things which can be so negative and so destructive, and such an occasion for us to turn aside from our Savior, all these things will work together for good. So why not believe that ahead of time? So that when one of them hits you, you fast forward to the end of the chapter. Nothing, none of these things will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Savior. You see then the reach of Paul's persuasion. It's a work of grace in his heart. And he's not a super saint. It's the same work of grace that is in the heart of every believer. It is a work of grace that we should pray earnestly for, that we may grow in that grace all our days. And that brings us to the last word of the whole chapter, which is appropriately about the ground of this persuasion. Chapter begins with Christ, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and it ends with Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, quite literally in this chapter. And I want you to notice, look at the words. "Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Begin with the last words, "Christ Jesus our Lord." What he's saying, in effect, is what he's said throughout the whole of the letter to the Romans. That everything in the Christian faith and the Christian life and the Christian's destiny, the Christian's salvation, everything rests upon Christ Jesus our Lord. Who He is, what He has done in history, and what He is doing presently, and will do in the days to come. This is our life and our destiny. "For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men, by which we must be saved, the apostles preached. Acts 4, verse 12. Now notice the names used here, because they're significant. Christ, literally the anointed, the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. He's anointed, that is to say, he is appointed, set apart, and endowed spiritually, as it were, for that task to which he gives himself. The Son of God taking our flesh and our human nature, playing it fair as a man, yet still the God-man, the divinely appointed Savior, he comes to die in the place of the lost to bring them to God. Christ, the precious name, the anointed one, anointed for us. Jesus, literally, God saves. Matthew 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. And he comes to save us. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The anointed is also the Savior, and he is called our Lord. The one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:20. And you see, he who is the anointed of God, the Messiah, to be Jesus, the Savior of sinners, and to be their Lord with all authority to save and to sustain and to bring them to glory, he is in fact the one and only means and mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5. He mediates in death and resurrection his finished work, and he mediates in his heavenly intercession and his heavenly session, his heavenly sitting, his rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his unfinished work. And he is in his person and work the ground of our salvation. No other way, and that is the way. Now, Paul, when he says, I am persuaded, is not saying, this is what Jesus means to me. He's not saying, I'm comfortable with this teaching. He's not saying, even worse, it works for me. He's not talking about his thoughts and his feelings and the degree to which he has bought into a theory or into a bunch of propositions nakedly considered. Although he has received the truth, to be sure. It isn't about some feeling or persuasion of the moment within him. It is rather about the facts of the gospel, the truth of Christ, the knowledge of the Savior, received for what they and he are. And with that, you see the simple and straightforward trust of a faith that is laid upon this Savior, this Jesus, who has given himself in my place. He repents, he believes, he is saved, he is persuaded. God has provided a Savior. God has saved him by his grace through that faith. So it's important for us to grasp that. Christ our Lord, it is all about him. And also, it is about God's love toward us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Not our love of God. The love that is God. God is love. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So here, you see, we have the answer explicitly to the question that was raised, as we saw this morning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer is no one and nothing whatsoever. And as we saw in verses 35 through 37, it isn't about our love for God, which doesn't save anybody, and which goes up and down like a yo-yo. It is not about us, but it is about God's John 3:16 love. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe this? It's about that eternal love that sent the Son to be our Savior. It's about that eternal love which from before the foundation of the world was set upon those who come to him. And all who come to him will be received by him, and no one will be cast out who comes to him. It's about Jesus' love in dying in the place of lost people. And my friends, this is absolutely vital. Because a mistake here is a mistake for eternity. If our salvation and our spiritual growth, including our assurance and persuasion that we are safe in the arms of Jesus, as the song goes, if that depends upon our love to Christ, we will sooner or later discover that we are on quicksand. So don't confuse warm feelings about Jesus with a saving knowledge of Jesus. Or indeed the fruit of a saving knowledge either. Knowing Jesus truly is resting and trusting upon him alone, even if you don't feel like it, but you are holding to him. Even though the world is screaming at you and your experience is screaming at you, how can God love me when these things are happening? No, you reach in terms of the promise and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us fix our hearts, my friends, on the love of God in Christ. Away from ourselves, away from our mercurial feelings that go up and down, away from our deceitful strength that says we're okay because we feel okay. And next week it'll be different. Or maybe it won't, because we're in the grip of a strong delusion and we're trusting ourselves instead of trusting Christ. And let us turn rather to Christ our Savior, who loves us with an everlasting and an unbreakable love. Charles Wesley penned this verse, thinking on this very subject. Let us obey, he says, we then shall know, feel our sins forgiven, anticipate our heaven below, and own that love is heaven. Not love in the abstract, but the love of God in Christ Jesus. Who then will separate you from the love of Christ if you are his? None of these things. For the God who is love assures you that in Christ Jesus you are united to him forever. And oh, may we know that assurance and persuasion with all the passion of the apostle, even in the depth, especially in the depth of those trials, with the very things that he says can come in the way of that love of God toward us. May the Lord add his blessing to each heart here tonight. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how we bless you for the gospel of free and sovereign grace, emanating from an eternal purpose of love in a God who has revealed himself to be love. And so, Heavenly Father, bring us to that same place where we will say amen to the glorious affirmation of the word your word here through the inspired apostle. And may it be, O God, that in our experience we may never feel separated even from that love of Christ, because we are walking in Him and looking to Him as the one who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before your presence with exceeding joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us join together in the singing of number 91, selection A, 91A. Who with God Most High finds shelter, in the Almighty's shadow hides. To the Lord I'll say, my refuge, in my God, my trust abides. Let's stand and sing in praise to God from number 91A. Let's rise.